Really good to see all of you guys here today and to be able to visit along with our missions team coming from the United States. This is actually my first time here in Indonesia, so I'm very excited. I've been hearing about what God's been doing here for the last couple years, since the church started here. And so it's really great to come and see firsthand and to meet many of you and just hear your stories of how God is working and hear what God is doing in your lives. And so I'm just really thankful that to be able to see what God is doing here. And also, I just want to thank all of you for hosting us. It's been really good getting to know some of the team members who are on the adult missions team and also some of the other church members and leaders who have just been helping us and, eating meals with us and things like that. So I'm just really thankful for the opportunity to come and get to know all of you and share our lives together and be able to partner together in ministry as well. As I get started here in way of introduction, I did want to take a moment just to introduce you to my wife and my son, too, since they weren't able to come here, but they're very sad that they aren't able to be here. This is a quick, so there's my wife, Gina, my son, Nicholas, and then the next picture is just of Nicholas. He's looking a little bit cuter. And so I want to show you pictures because it's a way to get a good reaction out of you, seeing the cuteness of my child. We're having a great time. He's about 7 months old now, and I was really sad to leave them behind. They were, Gina really wants to come over here and meet all of you, so hopefully we'll have the chance in the future for her and Nicholas to come over and, see the same things as I'm seeing and get to know all of you. And a part of why, Nicholas wants to come. He doesn't really want to come yet, but he will one day. But one of the reasons I think Gina really wants to come as well is to be able to connect with you, and especially with Pastor Andrew and Nikki. I think a lot of that is because, we just consider them very dear friends, along with many others here who have been part of our church in Ann Arbor in the past. But especially with Pastor Andrew and Nikki, he didn't share, but actually when I accepted Christ for the first time was when I was a member of his life group, when I was a freshman in college. And so he was my life group leader, and it was through experiencing God in that life group that my life got totally turned around. And as he mentioned, we've been close friends ever since. And so, part of why I love being here and part of why even my wife wants to be able to come and visit is because, not just generally seeing what God is doing and not just generally visiting a new place, but I think when I meet people who I've been serving together for a long time like this, and people who we've been, so close to over the years, there's just a strong sense of being part of something bigger than ourselves. That it's not just, we're not just all individuals going about our own lives, but there's something bigger that our lives are about. And we're living that out together. We're trying to serve God together and trying to be part of what he's doing. And that's what I really want to share with you about here today as we're in your missions week here. And I want to share a message with you today just about God's mission. And I really want to encourage all of you that, not just for people like pastors, like myself or Pastor Andrew or Pastor Seth or our families, and not just for, a small select group of people, but that, missions is something that all of us can and should be a part of. And I think this is difficult for us because we have many different conceptions of what missions is. And depending on our backgrounds, we may think of it many different ways. For some of us, we may think of missions only in the context of a missions trip, where it's only for a couple week period that then you go and do missions. For some of us, we might think of missions as an activity, like doing medical missions, like our team has come to do. That's what missions looks like. It's going to a place and treating people or doing kids' activities or whatever else there is to do. That's what missions is. For some of us, we might think of it more as something that only missionaries do. People who are specifically called to do missions, well, they're the ones who do it. I think all of those different understandings are in part true. Yes, we do missions through things like medicine and children's ministry and many other things. Yes, missions sometimes happens during a specific trip over a period of time. And yes, there are people who may have a unique calling to go to a place and do the work of missions and church planting, maybe for the rest of their life. But that doesn't mean that missions is contained in just those few understandings of it. In fact, I think what God is doing in the world, what God's mission is much broader and much bigger and much fuller and more important than many times we give it credit for. And sometimes we think that we're just going about our own lives and kind of doing our own thing, and maybe God is just kind of doing something in the background. We don't realize he's actually the main character. And so what I want to do today, if you can open up to Genesis chapter 3, we're going to be jumping around in the Bible quite a bit today, so keep your Bibles open. Be ready to search for different passages. We're going to jump around a little bit. But I want to start in Genesis chapter 3 and take a look at kind of how God's mission got started. And we'll follow through from there pretty much through to the end of the Bible and stopping at different points in between just to help us here gain a greater understanding of what God's mission is and what he's trying to do in the world. Because ultimately, that's what it's about. Missions is not something that just we do on our own. It's not an idea that we came up with. It's something that God has been doing since the beginning of time. And it's something that he invites all of us to be a part of as well. So let's start by reading Genesis 3, verse 1 to 7. And then we'll move on from there. Genesis 3, 1 to 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. We'll pause right there for a moment. Now, I'm not sure how many of you have seen before kind of a traditional artist's picture of this. What the story we read is normally called the fall of man. It's when sin first came into the world. I'm not sure how many of you have seen a picture like that. I actually didn't want to show you one because it oftentimes is a little bit risque, a little bit revealing, and so I wanted to keep things pure here. But if you look at one of those paintings that an artist did maybe a few hundred years ago, there's usually Adam and Eve standing in this painting, and there's a tree right next to them, right by their side, and it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, And right on that tree is usually this serpent, Satan, who's right there next to them. And it's like this is their entire world, is the two of them together, and they're naked, and they're next to this tree with Satan hanging out in it, and Satan is telling them, "Eat the fruit, eat the fruit, eat the fruit." And sometimes I think we look at a picture like that, and we think, well, no wonder they sinned. I mean, Adam's got a naked woman next to him, and there's Satan right there, and the fruit of this tree is there, and it's so tempting, of course they would fall into sin. Of course this happened. Now, that's kind of a normal artist's picture of the fall of man. But I wanted to show you a little bit different one here. This is a beautiful image here. I really love this. It's a painting called The Garden of Eden by Thomas Cole. It's a couple hundred years old. And I love this painting. I think it's really interesting. I'm not sure if you can see Adam and Eve in this painting. They're kind of right here. Sorry, I got to kind of get in the middle here. But they're right there. And you see them in the midst of this huge, beautiful creation. Right? There are mountains in the background. There's just beautiful vegetation everywhere. Everything is lush and green. And everything is there for them to enjoy and to glorify God and live with God in the midst of. You know, it gives a much fuller sense that, you know, when God created the world, he didn't create it just with this temptation hanging right by their ear. And he didn't create them just to fall into sin. In fact, when God created the world, he created it beautiful and glorious and representing just his creativity and all the good things about who he is. And even though God created man and woman in this beautiful creation with so much to enjoy, with so much to be fulfilled by, with the work of tending the garden and with the enjoyment of community with one another and with having God's presence with them all the time, even though God created them in this way, they still rebelled. They still decided to turn away from God and say, God, your presence, your will, the good gifts you've already given us, it's not good enough. I want something more. I'm turning away from you. That's really what happens in this creation story. And I think this is what we need to come to grips with and identify ourselves with to start if we're really going to understand what God's mission is all about. You see, many times, and especially for some of you who maybe you have considered yourself a Christian for your entire life, sometimes it's easy to think that, well, if we were in a perfect situation, if we had a world that was created just for us to enjoy, just for us to be purely with God and to enjoy his presence and to live for him, if everything was perfect in our lives, well, then we'd be perfect too. Then we wouldn't make the mistakes we make. Then we wouldn't feel guilty about the things we do. Then we wouldn't have any reason to be ashamed of things going on in our lives. But the truth is, you and I, we're no better than Adam and Eve. And I think even if we were placed in this situation, we would fall into the same temptation and turn away from God in the same way. They're our father and mother in more than just biology. They taught us to sin, and we've been doing it ever since. Now, I wanted to start here in Genesis, but I also want from here to go way to the end of the story. And so if you can put your finger in Genesis, because we'll jump back there in just a minute. Can you turn to Revelation chapter 7? I'm just going to read a couple of verses for us there. Revelation 7, verse 9 to 10. I know it might take you a second to get there. But as you do, I'm jumping to this to the end of the story because in order to understand God's mission, we need to understand from start to finish everything that God is about and everything that he's trying to do. And so let's read these couple of verses. Revelation 7, verse 9 to 10. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Now, as we pause there, I'll just show you another artist's rendition really quickly. And this is, I mean, it's kind of, you see this kind of mass of things happening here on screen. This is by Pat Smith. And it's an artist's rendition of the of this picture in Revelation that we're looking at. Here on the ground, sorry, I'm blocking it for some of you over here, but on the ground you see the 144,000 who have been saved from among Israel. Up here in the clouds you see this great cloud of witnesses who are gathering around the shining throne of the Lamb, so bright that you can't even comprehend what's really there. And they're worshiping, and they're declaring praises. And we see here that everything that was lost and everything that was broken and everything that got corrupted by sin in the beginning, now it's all being brought back together. And all that lostness and all that brokenness somehow, some way, has been brought to a completion and a glory and a fulfillment that I think all of us, if we take a moment and just meditate on it, consider it, we long for it. We long for that day when we can be in the presence of our Heavenly Father, when we can see him face to face, and when we are joined together with people from every tongue, tribe, nation, every family of the world, all gathered in joyful worship of the Father, of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the fulfillment that we have to look forward to. But the question that I have for us today, the thing I think we need to try to figure out as we think about God's mission, is how do we get from the fall to the fulfillment of all things? Going from that original paradise, that even in those perfect conditions, we fell into sin. How do we get from there to that beautiful picture of worship and unity and love and glory that we see in Revelation? How do we bridge that gap? How does that possibly happen? Well, we're going to look into the Word today and discover this together. We're going to see what God's been doing throughout Scripture, and I'm going to try as best as I can to make the connections throughout Scripture to show us that this is actually God's mission that He wants us to be a part of. And so I want to look into the next couple of verses here to see how this started. Genesis 3:8-9. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you? Where are you?" You see, this whole story, this whole mission of God, it starts when, at that point, when we turned away from God, God started looking for us. That when we ran away, when we made light of the beautiful creation God gave to us, when we rebelled against Him, God started seeking after us. And everything that was broken, God was already beginning His mission to restore. And so I'm going to go ahead and give you the one thing for you to remember today. Do you guys do a one thing here? Do you guys usually do that? Okay, you do. Okay, so I don't seem crazy. That's good. Okay, the one thing I have for you today is God's mission is to restore His lost and broken creation. And God's mission is to restore His lost and broken creation. And all of that at the end will come together into that beautiful picture. For us today, we're trying to see what the Bible says about how we're going to be part of it. And so with that one thing, I have three points I want to share with you today. And I want to start by saying that God started His mission by restoring relationship. Hey, God started His mission by restoring relationship. And that's what we see happening, both in what we just read in Genesis 3 as God started looking for Adam and Eve. But we also see it as further into Genesis. And if you can flip over a few pages to Genesis 17, we're going to read the first few verses of Genesis 17 to see how God begins this process of restoring relationship. Let's read those first seven verses. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. Be your God and the God of your descendants after you." Now, what we see happening here is that though God's creation had rebelled against Him, He chose to take these first steps in restoring relationship. He didn't wait for us to come to Him, but He actually stepped into relationship with people in His creation and started putting His plan, His mission, into motion to bring redemption to all things. And so, but what we can conclude from this is that our relationship with God is based on His commitment to us. I think this is very, very important for us to understand. Because for some of us, and you know, I know we have people from all different backgrounds here, some of us think that our relationship with God is because we try to be obedient to the Bible. Some of us think that our relationship with God is because we were born in a certain family or because it says Christian on our ID cards. There are many different reasons that we can think that our relationship with God is founded upon. But what the truth is, and we see this not just in this moment but throughout Scripture, is that God is always the one initiating relationship with us, even when we turn away from Him. And so we see this happening with Abraham in this story here in Genesis 17. And what God comes to Abraham and offers him is a covenant. I'm guessing that many of you here know what a covenant is. A covenant is something like a contract or a very strong, unbreakable commitment between two different parties, two different people. Saying that this is something that we agree upon and is going to be fulfilled no matter what. And God takes the initiative and comes to Abraham and says, "Abraham, you're not going to be Abraham anymore. You're Abraham, And it's because I'm going to make you the father of many nations. I'm going to bless the whole world through you. And I'm going to be your God. And I'm going to be the God, your God and your and the God of the descendants after you forever. And God comes and tells Abraham these things. He says, I promise you this. I'm giving you this covenant. I'm giving you this commitment. And I'm doing it. He doesn't say, okay, Abraham, first you do this, and then I'll be your God. Abraham, first you do all these things, and then maybe you'll be good enough for me to choose you as God, or to be your God. No, God comes to Abraham and says, I'm going to be your God. That's all there is to it. God was initiating this relationship. Now, from here, one thing we need to understand in Scripture is that while God is working to establish this relationship, to restore that relationship that was broken when Adam and Eve turned away from him, one thing that we need to understand is that our relationship with God is intended to bless others. Okay? It is for us. It is for us to enjoy. It is for us to know the love of the Father. It is for us to be set free from guilt and shame and all kinds of things we go through in life. But it is not only for us. It is actually meant to be a blessing to others, just as God chose Abraham and said, I'm going to be a blessing. I'm going to be God to all your descendants after you. And he said, I'm going to make your name great, and you're going to be a blessing to the world. In the same way, God, when he reaches into our lives, doesn't just want to bless us for us. He wants to bless us for others. We see this throughout Scripture. Psalm 67, verse 1 to 2. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us, that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. This is a great example of God blessing people and saying, my face is going to shine upon you so that you're going to be a blessing. Jeremiah 29, verse 7. This is when the Israelite people were in exile, when they'd been carried off to Babylon in exile. Said, also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. You see, what we've been given is not just for ourselves. It's to be used to bless others. And in some ways, I feel like we struggle to grasp this. You know, I was just playing with my son recently, and he loves playing with his toys. He has all these toys, and Gina and I never buy him toys because other people always buy him toys. And we've been getting all these toys for him, and he loves just sitting in his little chair on the floor, and we put a pile of toys around him, and the only thing he understands that they're for is to put in his mouth. Like, that's it. You know, we give him building blocks, and he's like, okay, this must be to eat. We give him, like, a little rattle. Yes, it goes in my mouth. That's all he can understand. That's all he sees it for right now. And I was just thinking about that as I was playing with him one day, and I realized that God has given me, and God has given all of us so many different blessings, so many different riches in our lives, especially in our relationship with God that we have through Jesus Christ. And sometimes we just fail to grasp that there could be any other use for it besides just to make our lives better. We think, well, Jesus came just to bless me. Jesus came just to save me because I'm so awesome and I deserve it. Jesus came because I'm struggling in school and he wants to help me study better. And we have all these reasons we think Jesus came to help us. And sometimes we don't realize there's a much bigger purpose than that. And from that, the next thing I want to share with you is that our relationship with God is restored by Jesus. The relationship is restored not just for ourselves, but for others. And the way that God did it was through Jesus. Ephesians 2, 4 to 5 says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. You see, this is the truth of the message about Jesus that, you know, for some of you, this message may be very familiar. For some of you, it may be very new. I first just want to share with some of you who may have been Christians for a long time, and maybe you grew up in a Christian home and you've all your life considered yourself to be a Christian. Sometimes it's hard to understand just how much we need Jesus and how lost we would be without him. We forget that even though we consider ourselves good people, and even though we think that, you know, we're very nice, and we attend church on Sundays, and we try not to violate the Ten Commandments, and we try to do all the good things that our parents maybe have raised us to do, we forget to realize that just like Adam and Eve, and just like everybody else here in this room, we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That we all were dead in our transgressions. That we all were objects of wrath, just waiting for God's judgment to fall upon us. And I think sometimes when it's so easy just to say, well, yes, I call myself a Christian. Everybody around me thinks I'm a Christian. We forget that that label is not automatic. That it is not us who decide that, you know, we are good enough to be Christians. But it's God stepping into our life by his undeserved grace and mercy. That he sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. The sins that should have condemned us to eternal separation from God. Eternal punishment. But God chose to step into our lives to initiate that relationship and to do that through Jesus Christ. We can never lose sight of how important that is for us. We can never lose sight of that great need for Jesus that each of us has. And I pray that even as a church community, that we can always remind ourselves of that. That we are sinners saved by grace. Can you turn to somebody next to you and say, you're a sinner saved by grace? It's fun, isn't it? It's good. You can remind yourself of that all the time. My wife reminds me all the time. This is the truth. Now, I also recognize, and I'm hopeful, that maybe there are some of us here in this room that maybe you did grow up your whole life in church, but you never really understood what it meant to have a relationship with God and what it meant to follow Jesus. There are also maybe some of you here who maybe you just aren't normally in part of a church. Maybe you don't consider yourself a Christian, and you're here and you're kind of wondering, you know, what Jesus is about and why, you know, people make a big deal about him and who God is. And to you, I want to say that maybe why you're here this morning, maybe why you've come and why you're listening to this message is because God is actually trying to reach into your life and start a relationship with you. In the same way that God did with that story I read about a guy named Abraham several thousand years ago, in the same way that for many of us here in this room who have a relationship with Jesus, came to know him for the first time, maybe there are some of you here that whether you grew up in church or not, whether you think you knew Jesus before or not, that maybe God is trying to reach into your heart today. Maybe he's trying to show you that you need a relationship with Jesus. And it's because even though you've been trying to make your own way in life, you realize that there's something missing. You realize you're not sure what life is about. You realize that there are things that you've done in life that you feel guilty about. Maybe you feel ashamed of. And you're wondering if there's anybody who would truly accept you, and you're wondering if there's something greater about life that you're meant to be a part of. If any of you are wondering that today, what I can tell you for certain is that Jesus does want a relationship with you. And he is inviting himself into your life and waiting for you to accept that invitation and begin to follow him. I want to invite you to take that application today. And that's the same thing that happened to me back when I did not grow up in church. And back about 12 years ago, God came into my life and started a relationship with me. I didn't do it. I didn't earn it. There was nothing I did to make it happen. But God, for whatever reason, just by his grace, came to me and invited me into a relationship with his son, Jesus. And for some of you, I pray that the same thing will happen. Now, many times when we share about Jesus and when we talk about missions, a lot of us think that the story stops here. Okay, well, now we know about Jesus. He came and he died on the cross and he rose again, and now I have a relationship with God, and we think that's all there is to it. But in fact, the relationship is just the start. The relationship is just the starting point. And God's mission actually goes much farther into the next thing I want to share with you, which is restored lordship. Restored lordship. And if you can flip over to Mark chapter 1, we're going to read a couple verses there, verse 14 to 28. And I think this is something that we really need to grasp and we really need to come to grips with if we're going to understand God's mission and if we're going to begin to join with him in it, is this aspect of restored lordship. So let's read Mark 1, verse 14 to 28 as we get into this point. It says, "After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, 'What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' 'Be quiet,' Jesus said sternly. 'Come out of him.' The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, 'What is this? A new teaching and with authority.'" And you see this happening with guys like Simon and Andrew and James and John. They didn't know Jesus. They didn't know really much about him at this point. But he walked up to them. They're sitting there in their boat. And he says, "Follow me." And they pick up everything and follow him. That's lordship. And sometimes I think for many of us, we think, well, you know, what Jesus tells me in Scripture, all these different things I see about him, it's optional whether I want to believe, whether I want to follow through with any of it or not. But what Jesus expected of people who were in relationship with him was that they would be obedient to him. Because they're part of this kingdom now. They have the same king, the same Lord, the same God over their lives. They weren't obedient to try to earn something from him. They were obedient because God had reached into their lives and given them this relationship. And so as we look into this passage, we see that, you know, Jesus is expecting this obedient discipleship, that when he calls, that we will obey and follow. And we will be obedient to whatever he tells us to do. And from there, we see that Jesus taught with authority. He goes into the synagogues. He goes around the countryside teaching people. And he starts proclaiming this good news, this gospel of the kingdom, and telling people to turn away from their old life and to turn to God and be part of his kingdom. And he's teaching it not just as a nice idea, not just as any other philosophy, the same as any other idea of the day. He's teaching it as a command, as something with authority, as something with power about it. And not only was it taught, but Jesus demonstrated God's power. He didn't just authority. He didn't just say he had power. He actually did. And he showed it by casting out demons. He showed it by healing people and raising them from the dead. He showed it by performing many other miracles, things that are impossible unless the authority and power of God were in it. And so when Jesus came into this world proclaiming the kingdom and calling people to discipleship and teaching with authority and demonstrating God's power, we see that this is actually kind of the foundation of his teaching and how he relates with people. Now, that should mean something to us. That should cause us to pause and think a little bit and ask ourselves if we're really living as disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, or whether maybe he's just kind of a hobby or an idea, something that we kind of think about and talk about once in a while, a meeting we go to on Sunday, or whether we are really living as citizens of the kingdom of God that is forcefully advancing into this world, the kingdom that was won through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, whether we're obediently following his call to discipleship and living out the things that he has called us to do. It's a hard message. It's difficult to swallow. But this is really what Jesus calls us to. And he challenges us not to have any other master in our lives. In fact, Matthew 6:24 says, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." I just shared this with our church in Ann Arbor last week, but you can replace that word money with anything else at all. You can be mastered by anything. You can be mastered by a relationship with a person, mastered by a possession. You can be mastered by a future goal or a dream that you have for your life. Whatever it is, if it's competing with God, there is absolutely no room for it. There's nothing that should take the place of Jesus as Lord of our lives. And in this way, God's mission, remember that's what we're talking about here, God's mission extends into every part of our lives, every corner, every relationship, our studies, our work, our family life, our hobbies, the things we're interested in. God wants to be part of all of it. And he doesn't want to be part of it just as some kind of dictator, some kind of harsh master to us, but he loves us, and so he wants us to feel to be free to live for him and to be free to live as part of his kingdom. If we are disciples, if we have heard this call to discipleship, and if we do make this decision to follow Jesus Christ, then we should also follow through in being part of the mission that he is doing here in this world. That comes with the ball game. And so to summarize where we're at so far, just to put it, because remember, this is kind of a big picture thing that we're trying to understand here. How do we get from the fall to the picture in Revelation that we read about, that we saw in that painting? How do we get there? God starts a relationship with us. God calls us through his son Jesus Christ to be part of his kingdom, to follow him fully, obediently, with every part of our lives. And now, as we look ahead, how will the kingdom that has begun in us through that relationship and through that lordship, how will that spread to the ends of the earth? Well, that's the next thing I want to share with you, and it's about restored purpose. It's about restored purpose. I'm going to read a verse for you here that I'm sure many of you are familiar with, Matthew 28:18-20. It says, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" Notice here some significant things. All authority has been given to me. Again, it's about the kingdom. It's about Jesus being Lord of our lives. And what then? Because of that authority? Well, we should go and make disciples. And make disciples of not just a couple people, not just one person here and there, but make disciples of all nations. Now, it's really interesting. I think this is a very important and, in fact, critical point in the life of the church and in the significance of God's mission and what he's doing in the world. Because here in the Great Commission, which is what these verses are called, we see the transition point from Jesus' earthly ministry to the work of the church in fulfilling God's mission that he has called us to do. And I think it's really interesting to watch what happens in the beginning of the book of Acts as this gets started. Now, we don't have time to read through everything, but I'm sure many of you are familiar with the book of Acts. If you're not, I would really encourage you to study it. It will help you so much in understanding God's mission. But just a couple points in summary here. Acts 1 to 2 basically tells the story of the church being established as the new community of believers. Okay? And as this is happening in Acts 1 to 2, several significant events and significant happenings come up in these first two chapters of the book of Acts. The first is that Jesus commissions the church to be his witnesses to the world. See this in Acts 1:8, and he says, "When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, then you're going to be my witnesses through Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." Right? So he gives a direct commission to his followers, to the church, to be his witnesses. Now, after that, the Holy Spirit falls upon the church, and the gospel is proclaimed in many languages. We see this on the day of Pentecost, in the beginning of Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit falls upon them. They speak in many tongues. And all of the God-fearing Jews in Jerusalem, who were from all these different parts of the world, hear the gospel in their own language. And then many of them join the community of believers. And because they've heard the gospel in their own language, now people from among the nations are gathering and becoming part of this new community, becoming part of this church that God is establishing right now before our eyes. Now from there, the church grows and begins to live out their faith together. We see Acts 2:40-47, something that I know you've probably studied here together as a church before in some form or fashion. We see the people gathering together, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, meeting in one another's homes and in the temple courts. They're worshiping together. Miracles are happening. People are coming to know Christ in their midst. And the church is growing like crazy. And we see all these things happening just in the first couple chapters of Acts. And many of you know that it's in these first couple chapters that, you know, these often really define much of who we are and what we value as HMCC. This is how we got started, was studying the book of Acts and saying, what does the church look like? And how can we now live this out? And so this is how things got started. This is what happened at the very beginning. But what happens after this is very interesting. And I think this is where a real lesson is going to come in for us today. This is very interesting. If you look at this picture, this is actually a diagram of Paul's, I believe, third missionary journey. And from these journeys that happen through the rest of the book of Acts, you'll see that Paul made his way through many different areas of the Mediterranean Sea, kind of along the northern and eastern coast there, throughout Asia Minor, Greece, and you know, over into Syria. Now, this all happened within about the first 10 years of Paul's ministry. And again, I'm sorry, I don't have time to get into every detail of who Paul is and how he accepted Christ and all of that. You can read Acts to find that out. Well, what's important here is that within the first 10 years of Paul's ministry, from the year 47 to the year 57, churches were planted and were growing and were thriving in four major provinces of the Roman Empire around this area. And when I say churches were planted in four different provinces, I don't mean four churches were planted, but multiple churches were planted in these four provinces around the Mediterranean Sea here in the period of 10 years, starting from 12 disciples that Jesus himself invested in, to a point, you know, a couple decades later, where the church is now spreading like crazy all around the Mediterranean. It's really amazing. It's really powerful to think about this. That even in an age when they don't have the kind of transportation we do, you know, they can't hop on a plane to Yogyakarta. You know, even in a time when, you know, they didn't have the communication means that we do, and they didn't have written scripture as easily available. Even with all those limitations, the church, along with the gospel of Jesus Christ, was able to spread throughout this whole region. Well, I think this is interesting, because the church here, we see beginning to do what Jesus had commissioned them to do. When he told them, go and make disciples of all nations, it's starting to happen right here, within the first couple decades after the church was born. I think a great quote that I love about this from a man named Roland Allen is that the church is made for missions like fire is made for burning. It's just part of who we are. Fire can't help from burning because it's who it is, what it is. The church can't help from doing missions. It's part of who we are. It defines us. It's part of our character. It's part of our values. It's part of why we exist. Now, from here, I think it's interesting, and this is where we're just going to close in this kind of looking into something here. I want to compare with you, just real quick, two churches that we see here within Paul's missionary journeys. The first is Jerusalem, and the second is Antioch. These are two very important churches within the book, within the Bible, within the book of Acts, and we see throughout the New Testament. Now, it's interesting to note that while the church in Jerusalem, all the apostles were there, all the first Christians were there, all of the first followers of Jesus, they were all in Jerusalem. Everything started there. But within a couple hundred years after the beginning of the church in Jerusalem had largely ceased to function in this role. What I mean by that is the church was not growing, but it was declining. The church was no longer really sending missionaries. It was just kind of being there. It no longer played the prominent role in the region and in the church at large that it once did. It was just kind of there, and it had lost that sense of missionary zeal that maybe was there at the beginning. Now, in contrast to that, the church in Antioch continued to send missionaries and plant churches. And Antioch is something that we see a great example of in the book of Acts that we're going to look at in just a second. And it's a great example of what other churches also were doing throughout the Mediterranean. And so let's look here real quick at Acts 13, verse 1 to 3. I'll read this for us. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Now what I want us to notice here is that the Gentile churches, like the church at Antioch around the Mediterranean, embraced their new missionary identity and calling. And it wasn't just for 100 years or 200 years. It continued on for a very long time, that these were missionary sending churches. These were church planting churches. And from the gospel that they themselves had received, they continued to spread it and to give it and to send it wherever they possibly could. And we see it happening right from the beginning here in Acts 13. Now, there's some interesting things we can notice about this church at Antioch that I want us to learn from today. Number one, they were made up from people from diverse backgrounds and giftings. They had people from Africa. They had people from around the Mediterranean, people from different nations who probably spoke different languages and came from different economic backgrounds and social backgrounds, people who were very different from one another, but they were part of the same church. Also, they understood that their relationship with God was not just for themselves. As we talked about earlier, they were blessed to be a blessing. The automatic reaction they had when they were blessed by God, when they received the gospel, when they received the Holy Spirit, their automatic reaction was, as we're praying and fasting, send, give, bless, be a part of what God's doing in these other places. We also see that they were obedient to Jesus' command to bring the gospel to the nations. They didn't just keep it for themselves. They wanted to give it to others. What I think is really cool and really interesting is that in Acts chapter 11, Luke, who wrote Acts, he actually notes that it was in Antioch that they were first called Christians. Now, I'm not sure if any of us realize why that happened, but this city of Antioch in the Roman world, it was actually built to keep people apart. They actually had different neighborhoods walled off that were intended to keep different ethnic groups apart. And so the Greeks stayed in one part of the city, and they weren't allowed to go to another, walled off. The Syrians, they were in another part of the city. The Jews were in another part of the city. Whoever else was there, they were all sectioned off into different parts of the city. And generally, in those parts of the city, they each had their own gods. And so in describing somebody, you wouldn't say, well, they're a worshiper of this such and such god. You would say, well, they're just a Syrian. Well, they're just an African. They're a Jew. They're a Greek. And it was just assumed that they worshipped the gods that went with their nationalities, with their ethnicities. This is what's really interesting, and was a thing of very powerful witness at that time. The reason they were first called Christians at Antioch is because for the first time, people were actually going over the walls and around the neighborhoods so that they could gather together as the church across these ethnic groups and across these different backgrounds. They could no longer be defined just by their ethnicity anymore because they were all worshiping this one God. They could no longer be defined by just saying, well, I am Chinese, or I am Indonesian, or I am Malaysian, or I am American, or I am Canadian, or I am Australian, or wherever else. They were no longer being defined by these things, but instead they were being defined by the God that they worshiped. And this was a powerful witness in their own city, such that many people were coming to know Christ because of it. And because they had people from all these different backgrounds, knew the languages of all these different places, and who were receiving so much of the love of God and were being transformed by the power of the gospel message, they were then able to send and plant churches and give and be part of the work that God was doing all over that region. And they just kept doing it and doing it and doing it. After more and more and more. I think this is really important for us to understand today. Because as I've been hearing about the church here for the last couple years, and now coming here and meeting many of you and just seeing what God's doing here, I think that this place and this church are so significant. I think many of us, we just don't realize how significant it is that God has brought us here to this place and even in this community of believers. Some of you are here and you are expatriates, you're expats. You're here for a job, for school. You're only going to be here for maybe 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, and then you're gone. You know what Paul did with 2 or 3 or 4 years? He planted a bunch of churches. Some of us think, well, I'm just here temporarily, so what can I do? I'm just going to go to church on Sunday, and that's it, because then I'm moving on. What could happen if all the expats in this church, with all of your different backgrounds, with all of your different educations, with all of your different gifts, with your ability to connect diverse people, what if you decided to invest yourself in the church here and then committed that wherever else God takes you into the future, that you're going to bring the gospel with you? What would happen for those of you who are students? And some of you are here, you're getting great education, and you're going to have so many opportunities available to you to go to different places to teach, to go to different places to work as engineers or as business people, or so many different careers that are available to you. What if you use that education that you're receiving now, and while you're here, you're getting trained in the church, you're learning what it means to follow Jesus with all of your life. You're learning what it looks like to build up a church here. And then wherever else you go in the future, you're taking the gospel message with you. What if we look around here to the city that we're in? And we're right outside Jakarta, an enormous city, an international city, with people from all over the world coming to this place for work, for business, for family, for school. And they're all coming here. Just like people from all over the world came to Antioch. And they might be living in different neighborhoods because people don't mix with each other. And they might not talk to one another because they have a hard time understanding the same language. But what would happen if, with the blessing that each of us here has received in the gospel of Jesus Christ, if we could go to every neighborhood and to every people group and to every school and to every business and to every family until everybody has heard about Jesus and at least had the opportunity to not only accept him as Savior and have that restored relationship, but also to hear the call to discipleship, to understand there's a greater purpose for their lives, and that God will then use them to go and be part of the mission as well. What would happen? This is God's mission. This is what God has been doing throughout time. And my prayer for this church is that every one of us, with all of our giftings, with all of our different backgrounds, and it's awesome seeing just diversity in the church here, seeing that God is bringing people together from many different backgrounds. God is doing it for a purpose. And it's not just so you have a place to go on Sunday morning. It's not just so you have friends to hang out with. It's not just so, you know, somebody can drive you around in their car. You don't have a car. And you need a friend. It's because God wants to use you to be part of his mission to the world. And that's why I want to really challenge you with the one thing that I mentioned earlier, that God's mission is to restore his lost and broken creation. Because this is God's mission, and it is for God's glory. But in choosing to follow Jesus Christ and receiving the gift that he has given to us in his death and resurrection, you and I join in this mission. And it's not optional. And it's not something just for a special few. It's for every single one of us to be a part of, with every moment that we have, with every ounce of energy that we have, with every part of our lives, leaving nothing out. It's everything to us because Jesus is our Lord. And so we need to live in these restored relationships with God and with others as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And we need to fulfill his purpose for us in the world. And only then will we see that picture in Revelation come to full fruition. And that's why I want to challenge you with a life application today, which is just to join God in his mission. And I'm going to give you 3 specific ways to do this that will hopefully help us in just taking some steps forward. Number 1, to live on mission every day. Live on mission every day. And this includes our relationship with God, with others, with classmates, with friends, with family. That in everything we do, that we are living out this lordship of Christ in our lives by sharing with people about who Jesus is, by testifying to others about the good work he's done in our lives, and also by being obedient to him and trying to bring restoration to this broken creation that we live in. I mean, there's a lot of sin around us, isn't there? There's a lot of stuff that's broken, and there are a lot of people that are hurting. And part of our mission is not just to spread a message, but it's to spread love and care and grace and servanthood and to live out the things that Jesus showed to us in his life. Let's live like we're on a mission like that every day. And part of this comes through even what we've talked about, doing missions through church planting. And I know that Pastor Andrew shared that even for the church here, that you're going to be praying about different places in the future that God will lead you to. Take that seriously. Pray about future church planting opportunities. Pray about future missions opportunities. And that's the second thing I want to share with you, is to take part in a short-term mission project. I don't know if you have had a chance to do this so far, but I think this is a great way to participate in missions, not because this is the only way to do it, but because it's a great way to learn to do missions. Because in a concentrated period, with a group of people who are all dedicated to the same cause, you're able to learn to serve together, to learn to share your faith together, to learn to build up the church together, to learn to go and minister to people across cultures. You're able to learn that through a short-term mission project. And so I pray for all of you, as much as you're able to in the future, take those opportunities and learn with a team of people what it looks like to do missions, and then continue to live it out every day of your life. And lastly, commit to building cross-cultural relationships. I know this is difficult. It's very hard. I mean, even for myself, I mean, it's funny because, you know, when as I've met people here and in the church and whatever, I mean, the things that are most obvious to people are you're tall and you're white. And, you know, it's kind of like, I know that, you know, even in our church back in Ann Arbor, I'm a small minority. There aren't a lot of people like me. And so I've had to learn to build relationships across cultures. And while it's difficult, while it's hard, there's so much joy in it. And there's so much purpose to be found in knowing that that person you're talking to who is different from yourself, that maybe you're from a Chinese background and they're Indonesian. Maybe you're a student studying here and you're from Australia and you're meeting people who are from Indonesian background or Chinese background or Korean background or whatever else. And when you can build that relationship with them and know that God is pleased to see that you have his heart for the world, there's so much joy in that. And I would love for all of you to experience it. And I want to encourage you that, like I said before, this is not optional. This is not something that we do just if we feel like it, because it is a command from Jesus. He told us to do it. And he's not just our Savior there to make us feel good, to make us feel loved, whatever, but he is the Lord of our lives. He is calling us to be part of what we're doing, and he is sending us out to the nations. This is what we need to be about. I want to close by showing you one more painting. For some reason, I'm liking paintings today. This is a painting by Rembrandt. Some of you may be familiar with it. It's called The Return of the Prodigal Son. And I bet many of you are familiar with the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. We don't have time to read it. I just wanted to show this to you because I've been sharing with you about God's mission kind of in a big picture perspective and, you know, the strategic significance of being in an international city and having expats in the church and all that kind of stuff. But I think to finish today's message, I think we really need to get back to the heart. And that's why I want to show you this picture. And I'm showing this to you mainly because of something that's missing in it. Can you kind of tell what's missing? When the prodigal son returned, what happened? Did the prodigal son have to walk into his father's house to come and kneel and beg forgiveness? No. When the prodigal son was returning home, the father saw him from a distance and he ran to him. That's the heart of the Father. That's God's heart for us and for the whole creation, for the whole world, for every person and for every nation and for every family. You see, his heart breaks because we've run away from him. He isn't just an angry God, upset that we've made mistakes. His heart breaks because he knows that he created us for something more. He created a relationship. And when we've gone astray, And when we're far from him, he doesn't just want to punish us, but he wants to welcome us back home. And that's why for many of us here in this room, we've experienced this love of the Father, where God did run to us, where he sent Jesus Christ to us, where for one reason or another, he reached into our lives and welcomed us back home, and he did it. We weren't the ones that walked back to him. But now, as we've been welcomed home, and as we're part of the family again, and as we're receiving this loving embrace of the Father, what do we do when we see so many other people out there in the distance? Do we stay at home? Do we stay at home comfortable in our Father's embrace? Do we sit there and say, well, you know, they hurt my feelings too. They sinned against me. They persecuted me when I tried to share my faith. They did things to my ancestors that I didn't like. They made me feel bad for being a Christian. They're so different from me, I don't even know how to talk to them. Or like the Father who is embracing us, who loves us, we will look out and see them in the distance. We see them in Jakarta. We see them among all the islands, on campus, and they're far from God. Do we run to them like our Father did? That's what God's calling us to do. That's what God's mission is. That's what I want to invite all of us to commit ourselves to this day. Can we stand together? We'll spend some time in prayer.